Good morning. God loves families, and God's special smile is upon Dunning Park this morning. These two families have gathered together to witness one of the most important events that could ever take place in the life of an individual. We talked about being saved, and we talk about getting baptized in obedience to our Lord. It's a wonderful experience, and we need to uphold these two young men in prayer and encouragement as they have publicly declared their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those of you who are visiting, you're breaking into a series of on the subject of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And we're starting with the book of Philippians, chapter 1. And verses 9 to 11. And last week I talked about verses 9 and 10. I'll give a quick review of those two verses, and then we'll look at verse 11. And so when I have finished verse 11, you know that I am finished. And that's an important part of the message, isn't it? Yes. If you're an optimist, you believe the preacher when he says, finally. Notice in these prayers of Paul that I'm going to read again to you this week, because other brethren will be talking about them in future weeks. But notice if you see an ingredient here, the absence of any reference to an important part of prayer, maybe a part of prayer that we put too much importance on. And see if you can catch that as I read these. In Philippians 1, 9 to 11, the first prayer of Paul, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God." In Romans 1, 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Ephesians 1:16, "Do not cease to give thanks for you, having mention of you in my prayers." Colossians 1, verses 3 and 9, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Another prayer of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11, "Therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith and power." And then in Philemon 4, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers." Anybody catching a glaring omission there that Paul doesn't speak to? That's not a rhetorical question, but I'll make it one. In any of these prayers, does Paul talk about physical health or suffering? He does not. Now, there are places where that does take place, but there's an absence of any reference to physical needs and physical health. He omits mentioning them. Now, that's certainly one aspect of prayer. But I want to suggest to you this morning that in our prayer meetings and in our times of prayers and in our requests in prayer for other individuals, they're dominated by our physical maladies, are they not? Four or five people, when I came in this morning, asked me how I was. And I have purposed in my heart that from this day forward, I will say to you, "My soul is prospering," or "My soul is rejoicing." I'm not going to tell you all about my maladies. You don't want to hear about them anyway. But the emphasis in Scripture on prayer is our relationship with the Lord Jesus and our worshiping the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's get beyond our physical maladies. We certainly have plenty of them, don't we? I know between trips to my dermatologist and my internist and my neurologist and my surgeons and my colorectal specialist and my, there's my ophthalmologist, I can live a pretty normal life. But why do we even want to talk about all this stuff? And it's a particular malady for those of us who get older because we tend to focus on this subject. Paul does not, nor do the prayers of the Bible emphasize or focus on our physical condition. Prayer is to bring glory and honor to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. My soul is prospering. My soul is rejoicing today. Just go back to the Lord's Prayer, what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, and I'm sure all of you could quote it this morning, and I'll read it to you from Matthew 6, when the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." That tells you right out of the chute that it's not the Lord's Prayer, it's the disciples' prayer. We never have any instance of the Lord praying this prayer except to teach his disciples how to pray. And here's what he prays, as you know. "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts or our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." That's a wonderful prayer, but the emphasis is on something transcendent, something beyond the physical, the temporal. It lifts up our souls, our Father who art in heaven. And I'll tell you, that's why I come to church. I want to get away from the mundane. I want to get away from the world. I want to get away from all of the stuff down here that distracts us. I want to get into a transcendent place where I can worship the Lord and lift up his holy name. I don't need all of that material stuff, particularly during the time that we come to church to worship and remember our Lord. In Acts chapter 4, and I don't have time to look at it, but you have the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, how the Lord taught his disciples to pray, and all of those ingredients in that prayer that are very important. And let me just point them out to you because they are important. There are 5 or 6 important ingredients to prayer, not just the one about our physical health. So let's not neglect that one. We pray for one another as well we should in that area. But how much more important to pray in the area of the spiritual needs we have. The first ingredient in prayer is adoration. We adore, we bow before the Lord in thanksgiving and praise. And then we do confess. We confess our sin before the Lord. And then we petition him. We have petitions or supplications for other people. And that, again, is appropriate, as I've said. And we intercede for them at the throne of God. And then we give thanksgiving. And all those ingredients are wrapped up together in this prayer that is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Somebody has made an acronym out of it. It's ACTS. Adoration. Prayer should contain adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. You got those? ACTS. You won't forget them. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. There were 3 specifics that I mentioned that Paul prayed for in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. 3 specifics of their prayer. And again, note, none of these specifics have anything to do with our physical maladies. He prayed that their love for the Lord and their love for one another might abound more and more. In 2 ways, in knowledge. Love is not an emotion. We think of it as being an emotion so often. But love is a decision. You choose to love another imperfect person if you choose to get married. And the longer you're married to them, the more you realize that they're imperfect. And the more they realize that you're imperfect, obviously. But we love one another. And then we love the Lord, our God, with all our mind, our heart, our strength, and our soul and spirit. This is an important aspect of prayer. That's what Paul prayed for the Philippians. He prayed that their love might grow more and more in knowledge, and the knowledge comes from the Word of God, of course. You cannot be a mature Christian unless you're in God's Word. That is crucial. It's not rocket science, folks. It's not that difficult. You spend time in the Word of God, you spend time in prayer, and then you're obedient to what God teaches you. That's what it means to be a walking with the Lord Christian. And Paul goes on and says, I want your depth of insight into spiritual matters, your level of discernment to grow more and more as well. That's verse 9 of this prayer in Philippians chapter 1. In verse 10, Paul says that you may be able to discern what is best. That's a mark of spiritual maturity, that you may be able to discern the difference between good and evil. And the day in which we live is a day of relativity. It's a day when there is no right and wrong. There is no black and white. Everything is just a murky gray. And it's pretty much do whatever your wicked heart wants to do, because there are no absolutes in our society. I beg to differ with you. God's word is very absolute. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's very negative, isn't it? That's very dogmatic, isn't it? There's only one way to heaven, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe that, and we teach that here at Dunning Park Chapel. And that does disregard other teachings. We love all people, but if their doctrine and teaching is not in line with the Holy Scriptures, the God-breathed word, then we must dismiss it. So we believe that Christ is the only way to heaven. You want to go to God's heaven, you must go God's way. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we need to keep that in mind, obviously. And that's discernment. Being able to separate the good from the bad, the evil from what is positive. And then Paul says in verse 10 that we might be pure and blameless. Pure and blameless. There's so much garbage out there. There's so much wickedness. And as I say so often, a person is what they think about all day. What do you think about all day? Is it positive? Is it good? Or is it evil? That cesspool of our minds. Paul prays that these people not be physically healthy, but that they be spiritually healthy, that they be pure. It was Augustine who prayed, as I've mentioned many times. He said, Lord, make me pure, but not entirely. Not entirely. I think that's the way we are sometimes, isn't it? To be pure and blameless. Blameless. There goes a real Christian. You can't find any blame in that man. Not sinless. Not sinless. We'll never get there till we get to heaven. We know that. But we can be blameless by the grace of God and with the Lord's help. This is the emphasis of Paul's prayers. And you will begin to realize that more and more as this series continues. Now, quickly, we're to the text that we're looking at this morning is verse 11 of Philippians 1, as Paul wraps up this very brief prayer, in fact. He says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, what does that mean? Or is that just about as clear to you as a fresh glass of mud? Or does it mean anything? Let me read it again. Wrap your brain around this. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness is a good life. The word righteousness itself refers to doing what is right. Righteousness, a righteous person does what is right. Today people ask, is this course of action expedient? Is it popular? Does it make me feel good? The Christian must ask, is it right? That's the criteria. You do what is right and leave the consequences up to God. No buts, no what ifs. Well, if I do that, well, then what's going to happen? You come clean. You do what's right and you will be a righteous person. Don't be overly concerned about the consequences. God will look after the consequences. That's a principle by which I've guided my life over the years. Do what is right and leave the consequences up to the Lord. A Christian who is filled with the fruits of righteousness is good and does good. Dean Alford calls it this: the whole purified habit of the regenerate and justified man is thrown on the scales of life on the side of goodness, uprightness, integrity, and decency. You a person of integrity? One of the great leaders of the evangelical movement went home to be with the Lord yesterday. His name was Charles Colson. Chuck was an amazing man. He was 80 years old. The Lord called him home. He was the hatchet man for Richard Nixon. Some of you can remember Richard Nixon. Some of you weren't even born then, obviously. That's a good thing. And Chuck was not in the cabinet, but he was a senior advisor to the president. He would see him most days of the week. And he would carry out Nixon's edicts to a letter. He said, I would walk over my grandmother's grave, he said, if Nixon asked me to do something. You know. And he was a tough character. He was a Washington lawyer. And then Watergate came. You know about Watergate, of course. And Chuck was going to prison. And before he did, he went to visit a friend of his by the name of Tom Phillips, who was the president of Raytheon Corporation in the Boston area. I forget the town that it's actually in. And he hadn't seen his friend Tom for a long time. And Tom Phillips greeted him warmly in the office of the president of this great company. And he said, Chuck, I've got the most marvelous thing to tell you. The most marvelous thing in the world has happened to me. I have trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I've thrown open the gates of my heart and I've let him come into my life. And he has changed my life completely. Chuck Colson thought the man had gone absolutely insane. And they sat and they talked for hours. And Tom Phillips gave Chuck Colson a little book called Mere Christianity, or Christianity Brought Down to Its Lowest Common Denominator, if you will, by C.S. Lewis. And Chuck Colson went out, I think it was on Cape Cod, and he sat and he read that whole book one day, and there by the crashing waves on the seashore, he gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ. And for the last 30, 35 years, he's been a powerhouse for God. And he started an organization called Prison Fellowship, and thousands of men who were incarcerated and women trusted Christ as their Savior, and they go on for God after they leave prison. And he wrote a book called Born Again. And I was saying to my wife this morning at breakfast when we had our devotions, I said, I'll bet you that book will come back on the market now. And I hope it does as a result of people's minds and thinking about Chuck Colson. He was truly a great man. Born again. Have you ever been born again? Have you ever allowed the Lord Jesus to come in and take up residence in your life? That's the second birth. Trusting Christ, knowing him as Savior. And we've already heard a lot about that this morning. So Paul talks about this being filled with the fruit of righteousness, not with the fruits of materialism, not with the fruits of lust, not with the fruits of all the other sins that are so prevalent today in our lives and in our society, for sure. The source of this fruit of righteousness is the Lord Jesus himself. which are by Jesus Christ. You want to live right? There's only one way, and that is to surrender your life, the totality of your personality, everything you have, everything you are, and you surrender it to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you develop and are able to grow and live the fruit of righteousness in your life. The source is Jesus Christ himself, which are by Jesus Christ, or which comes through Jesus Christ. All answered prayers, all blessings flow through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the product of human behavior. It's not trying on your own, trying to be good. New Year's resolutions are never kept, are they? And even if you could turn over a new leaf, what would you do with all those soiled, stinking, rotten leaves underneath? And that's where the blood of Christ comes. It cleanses us from all sin, and it gives you the experience for the first time in your life of being clean. You want to be clean? You come to the blood of Christ, and by faith you realize that Christ's blood cleanses you from all sin. It's not a result of human behavior or trying to be good. We can't be good. You know why? Because we go bad because we're born bad. And we don't like to hear that. And the bleeding heart contemporary sociologists and social science people would tell you that it's our society that corrupts us. Well, how in the world does society become corrupt? Because we're born that way. By one man, sin entered the world, Adam, and death by sin. So by one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. The new Adam, the second Adam, if you will. There's no other natural source for being able to develop the fruit of righteousness. You have tried. Some of you have struggled all your lives to try to be decent. But you know that in your heart it's rotten and it's dirty because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. And unrepentant sinners end up in a place called the lake of fire. It is a supernatural work of grace. It can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the answer to prayer. And the purpose of this is to the praise. What's the last phrase in verse 11? To the praise and the glory of God. That's why we'll be able to give him praise and glory for all eternity because of what he has done for us. Answered prayer is a wonderful thing. I have a very warm place in my heart for a place called Dallas Seminary in Dallas, Texas. And shortly after that seminary was founded in 1924, it almost capitulated. It came to the point of bankruptcy. All the creditors were going to foreclose at 12 noon on a particular day. That morning, the founders of the school met in the president's office to pray that God would provide. In that prayer meeting was a man by the name of Harry Ironside, name well known to many of us. When it was his turn to pray, he prayed in his characteristically refreshing manner. Lord, we know that the cattle on 1,000 hills are thine. Please sell some of the cattle and send the money to the school. While they were praying, a tall Texan came into the business office and said, I just sold 2 carloads of cattle in Fort Worth, the sister city of Dallas. I've been trying to make a business deal go through and it won't work, and I feel that God is compelling me to give this money to the seminary. I don't know if you need it or not, but here's the check. A secretary took the check and, knowing something of the seriousness of the hour financially, went to the door of the prayer meeting and timidly tapped. When she finally got a response, Dr. Chafer, who was the president, took the check out of her hand, and it was for the exact amount of the debt. When he looked at the signature, he recognized whom it was from. Turning to Dr. Ironside, he said, Harry, God sold the cattle. God answers prayer. I know that personally. George Mueller, the man who at one period had over 1,000 orphans in his care on Ashley Down in the city of Bristol, England, For many, many years, he cared for orphans in the latter part of the 19th and the early part of the 20th century. That orphanage is still carrying on, by the way. He wrote concerning the orphan ministry, "The funds are exhausted. We have been reduced so low as to be at the point of selling those things which could be spared. A woman arrived who had been traveling 4 days, bringing sufficient funds for the orphanage. They had prayed those 4 days for something God had already answered. Under these circumstances, Mueller made the following observation, that the money had been so near the orphan house for several days without being given. It is a plain proof that it was from the beginning in the heart of God to help us. But because his delights in the prayers of his children, he had allowed us to pray so long, also to try our faith and to make the answer so much sweeter." God answers prayer. And the purpose of it is to bring honor and glory to his name. And it comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. No others, no others. The genius of the Christian gospel, John Phillips tells us in his commentary on Philippians, the genius of the Christian gospel lies in the fact that this same Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, through the miracle of regeneration, now lives in every believer. The means of our goodness is not our own effort to copy his life, but his living in us. The absolute goodness of the Lord Jesus is quite unattainable by a Christian apart from the supernatural. Christian goodness is the result of a spirit-filled life, a life that is available to all of us in Christ, but seldom appropriated. The goodness that is the hallmark of true Christianity differs in motive from the goodness of the unregenerate man. Many philanthropies out there, many people giving millions, some billions of dollars to good, worthy causes. Some of them aren't so worthy and good, but nevertheless, there's a difference, though, between the motive for giving for Christians, obviously, and that is we do it unto the glory and praise of God. And any time you do something for somebody else, Christian, any time you give something, any time you help another person, you do it to the praise and glory of God. And that's really the essence of what prayer is all about. That's my motivation. That, after all, was the testimony of the Lord Jesus. I do always those things that please the Father. The Lord Jesus could say to his Father, "I have glorified thee on earth." Likewise, God's name is glorified when Christians do things that reflect his character. His name is defamed when those who profess to be saved do things that are unethical, immoral, inconsiderate, or unkind. And that's why we need this supernatural life within us. And I ask you this morning, my friend, do you have Christ? Have you ever thrown open the gates of your heart? Have you ever let the Savior in? Do you know him as your personal Savior? If you were to die tonight and stand at the gate of heaven, and God said to you, "This is my heaven. I made it. It's my home. I can invite whomever I wish into my heaven." What right do you have to come into my heaven? What would your answer be? I'll tell you the only right answer, according to the Word of God. I have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, just like these two young men gave testimony of that fact this morning. Christ resides. He lives within me. God, you can't bar your blessed Son out of heaven, and Christ lives within me. Therefore, because you are righteous and just and holy, you must accept me into your heaven. And God throws open the gate, and you walk in. Not because of you have done anything. The merit is all because of what Christ has done for you. When he cried, "It is finished," from the cross, the work was done. You can't work yourself in it. Good works will never get you to heaven. And when this you draw your last breath here, it will be your last chance, your last hope of heaven. You're saved in time, folks. You're not saved in overtime. You get saved right down here. We must be saved. We must be saved on earth, among men, under heaven. And the only way is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I offer that invitation to you this morning to trust Christ, accept him, and then you can experience some of these wonderful answered prayers. And as I said last week, I could probably keep you interested at least, awake at least, if I shared some personal experiences and answers to prayer in my own life and my wife and my family. And I would love to be able to do that, but our time is gone. Lance, are you singing? Let's bow our hearts and close the service. If some of you have been touched by the Holy Spirit this morning and this meeting has been meaningful to you, and you want to trust the Savior and you realize you need to trust the Savior, just acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner. You can't be saved, friends, until you acknowledge that you're lost. And you acknowledge, I'm a sinner, Lord. And sinners don't go to heaven. Saved sinners do. And Lord, I want to be saved. And I get saved by trusting that Christ's death on the cross, his death, paid the penalty for my sin. And I don't just acknowledge that in my head, but I acknowledge it in my heart. I embrace it in my life. So I pray right now, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I know I need the Savior. And I trust Jesus Christ to save me now, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. May that be the experience of many, Lord, in our audience this morning, if they know not the Savior, as we pray in his precious name. Amen. If you need to talk to one of us, feel free to do so. We'd love to sit down and lead you further into God's truth from his word. The service is